We live in rather anxious times. One has only to scan the headlines of our local newspaper to be very aware of the atrocities and tragedies that pervade our world, both near and far. The rapid transfer of mass communication ensures, as noted in Sunday school this morning, that we are immediately aware of floods and forest fires, hurricanes, violent racist exchanges, and the intimidating activities of ISIS. These headlines impact us on many levels. Concerns for our health and safety and privacy, worries over financial security, uncertainty about traveling to parts of the world, fear of walking our own streets, and the unknowns of environmental well-being. We would have many just claims to a sense of anxious energy in our world today. While many, and perhaps most, would argue that information is a good thing, I do wonder about the impact of all the news that filters through our awareness. Our minds are bombarded with information, our thoughts are busy with details, and our hard drives are filled to overflowing. Each of us has a unique way of processing the impact of all this data. Some of it we're very aware of, and some of it is unconscious or preconscious. But in spite of our individual ways of being, we also share in common some shared experiences. Carl Jung called this the collective unconscious. Jung would say that the way our community would respond to a catastrophe and the many layers of impact is not that different than how a community in Puerto Rico responds to a hurricane or how a community in California or Northern Ontario deals with the devastation of wildfires. In the year 2019, it is clear that our collective anxiety as a local and a global community is quite high. We live in a context where this hyper-alert awareness makes it very hard to block out the reality that we live in a world where things have the potential to go very wrong. Now, one could argue that this has always been true, and I would agree that many themes persist from one era to another. However, we are now significantly more informed about world events as they are happening. And this makes it much harder to live from a place of denial, and it might cause us to worry. We might use those words, worry and anxiety, somewhat interchangeably. Worry is really a special form of fear. Fear takes many forms, but it usually stems from a sense of vulnerability and powerlessness. Worry comes in big and little packages. We are all familiar with our individual concerns related to our families, ourselves, our work, our communities. But we were reminded writ large of the broad context of worry that follows a day like September 11th and the many global atrocities that have existed since that fateful day. Worry is the dark side of experience, I think, for people who like a great deal of control. A colleague of mine once said, "It's a good thing that sometimes the things we worry about actually happen, because at least we didn't spend all our time worrying for nothing." It's one way to look at it. In particular, I like what Corrie ten Boom wrote about worry. "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." Well said. And we need our strength for today, for the present moment. As faith-based people, I believe we can take comfort from the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 as read. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" Henry Nouwen said that worrying fragments our lives, causes us to be all over the place, but seldom at home. Joyce Roop, a Catholic sister, the author of Fresh Bread, posits that we worry because we have a lack of belief in how much God deeply and personally cares for us. We have a persistent attitude that says we can do it all by ourselves without God's power at work in us. We have difficulty in accepting the reality that not all of life will be positive, and we have a poor memory, which often or quickly forgets that growth can happen through both success and failure, and I would add, most often through failure. Similarly, Ronald Rollheiser, writing in Sacred Fire, notes, "Scripture scholars tell us that for Jesus, the opposite of faith was not doubt or unbelief, but anxiety, being anxious." He references the parables of the lilies of the field, and likewise our Matthew 6 passage, and writes, "Where Jesus invites us precisely beyond the anxiety that forever gnaws at us deep down and triggers the propensity in us to secure life for ourselves, to try to guarantee our own security, and to try to assure by our own efforts that we are lovable and have significance." Anxiety manifests itself in our lives, as noted, in some shared and some differing ways. For some, this remains a background awareness and is pulled forward periodically as we learn of a new situation, locally or globally. For others, the collective anxiety is experienced more powerfully, and then in combination with other stressors and challenging life experiences, becomes the tipping point into a more defined struggle with anxiety or depression. Is it a coincidence that the number of people we see at Shalom who struggle with anxiety and depression is growing each year? In 2018, one-third of people who sought counseling at Shalom came because they were dealing with these concerns in some form. This is a sobering reality. Anxiety disorders alone come in many forms and are considered the most common form of mental illness in Canada. As I noted in Sunday school this morning, in any given year, 9% of men and 16% of women will experience an anxiety disorder. Levels of anxiety are rising. There was an interesting study, and it's not new data, but I still like it, at San Diego State University, that looked at the data of 50,000 children and college students between the 1950s and the 1990s. What was found was the average college student in the 90s was more anxious than 85% of college students in the 50s. The average student was more anxious. And school children, without any diagnosed or defined anxiety struggles in the 80s, actually reported higher levels of anxiety than child psychiatric patients in the 50s. And that's not new data. I venture the data from 2019 might be even more startling. Scott Stausel, who writes poignantly about his own intense struggle with anxiety, says that the baby boomers were more anxious than their parents, Gen X was more anxious than the boomers. The millennials are turning out to be more anxious than Gen X. This is quite telling. So where do we draw a sense of comfort and peace in such a context? As one friend put it, how do we learn to live lightly among all the chaos of life? I want to recognize that each of us experiences anxiety and worry. When anxiety interferes with our ability to function in our lives, it's time to seek support. Talking with a pastor, a family doctor, or a counselor would be good first steps in beginning to understand and work through some of the challenges someone might be experiencing. In the Sunday school class, we talked briefly about some simple strategies to help manage anxiety. But I'd like to acknowledge that our faith also provides an invitation to move beyond anxiety. Whether we struggle with an anxiety disorder or simply experience the normal rhythms of worry and anxiety that accompany being human, faith does not replace the things that we can do to feel less anxious, but it can provide a supportive community and a comforting context from which to face our struggles. Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." This scripture invites us to still ourselves in the midst of life, to be mindful of where our hope lies, that God is with us and is our peace. Sound too simple? The older I get, the more I believe that the core lessons in life are indeed quite simple. But of course, that doesn't mean that they're easy. Today, I'd like to consider mindfulness, silence, and prayer as important ingredients in nurturing a non-anxious foundation as a basis from which to live our lives. This does not replace or magically do away with our worry or anxiety, but nurturing these disciplines daily can play an important role in helping us be more present to the details of our life and more able to live from a non-anxious place. As I see it, Jesus modeled this for us in the context of his prayer life. The scriptures are replete with examples of Jesus going away by himself for prayer. It seems he was aware of the critical need to create the space where he could still himself and listen to God. Times of silence away from the persistent crowds and the inquisitive disciples were imperative. When he had a big decision to make, just before he chose the 12 disciples in Luke 6. Now, during those days, he went to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. When Jesus was tired and needed refreshment after a big event following the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, immediately, he made his disciples get into a boat and go ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. In Luke 5:15, after Jesus healed a man with leprosy, we are again reminded of his ministry being grounded in prayer, but now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places to pray. Jesus needed times of solitude and prayer to give him the life-giving energy he needed for his ministry. His times of prayer grounded him and gave him the clarity and courage he needed to ask and answer important questions. Jesus also drew on the resource of prayer when he was faced with the ultimate challenge, his impending death, in Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. We have a strong model in Jesus as someone who faced the full chaos of life and found a way to ground himself to face that chaos. I have been long rooted in the importance of prayer. Since childhood, it's been a daily part of my routine, a necessary part where I have drawn a sense of purpose and peace. The longer I work in the field of mental health, the more convinced I am that it is critical for people to learn to listen to their lives, to find a way to attend what needs their attention in a way to determine what's going to make a difference in how we live. Prayer and meditation, whatever words you use, can be a place for this kind of reflection. Another way to understand the role of prayer is to consider mindfulness and its current popularity. Many of you have undoubtedly heard of mindfulness, something popularized by a scientist, Jon Kabat-Zinn, and he began the mindfulness-based stress reduction program at the University of Massachusetts Medical School probably 35 years ago. He developed this program as a way to help people who modern medicine simply didn't have enough to offer. Probably 10 or 12 years ago, I spent a week on a mountaintop in California with Jon Kabat-Zinn, but that's another story. Mindfulness is simply about being present to what is happening in our lives as it is happening. Not spending all our time rehashing the past or anticipating the future. Many people have found mindfulness to be a helpful practice to live from a calmer place. As a faith community, we have long drawn on the importance of prayer as a way to cultivate this same presence and stillness. And it's interesting to me to observe how society increasingly recognizes the need for this in people's lives. Henry Nouwen, writing in Reaching Out, is really referencing mindfulness when he reflects on solitude. In solitude, we can become present to ourselves. Robert Wicks, who's a professor of pastoral counseling at Loyola College and a prolific writer, underscores the challenge to making time for silence and prayer. He writes, "Although taking 15 or 20 minutes to be with God each day in silence and solitude sounds good, easy in theory, the reality is obviously different. When you ask most people, even those who readily admit that such an activity is important, whether they actually take time with God in stillness each day, they, like most of us, would probably admit they hold prayer in high esteem, but are not faithful to it. One of the reasons for this," he writes, "is that quiet, honest prayer is unnerving. So unconsciously, this leads many of us to develop a schedule in which we become too active to slow down and too full to make time for God." And why do we feel anxious? Prayer can at times be about too much chatter, too much conversation. Through the years, I have found that my concept of prayer has expanded to include more listening and silence. The late poet Mary Oliver uses these eloquent words to frame prayer. "Just pay attention. Then patch a few words together, and don't try to make them elaborate. This isn't a contest, but the doorway into thanks and a silence in which another voice may speak." Many Christian writers underscore the overlaps between mindfulness, silence, and prayer. And I find it fascinating. I read broadly, and psychological writers and spiritual writers, they're all saying the same things these days in terms of what makes a difference for us. Brother David Stendhal Rast, in his book, Gratefulness, The Heart of Prayer, challenges us to think of prayer as mindfulness or wholehearted living, noting that if we do so, it's easier to recognize prayer as an attitude that should characterize all of our activities. The more we come alive and awake, the more everything we do becomes prayer. Joan Chittister, a Benedictine abbess, writing in Welcome to the Wisdom of the World, admonishes that we have given away our souls to distraction, interruption, rapidity, and clutter. And she adds that quiet, regularity, silence are spiritual disciplines as old as the saints of every tradition. God, the Hebrew Scriptures teach us, is not in the whirlwind. As Jesus, too, went alone to pray, we listen to our lives most acutely when we carve out space away from life's detail for silence, meditation, prayer, whatever you want to call it. The gift of these moments can be the calming of our busy thoughts and our anxious spirits. The Jesuits of Ireland have created a website called Sacred Space. Probably many of you are familiar with it. It leads people through a daily prayer exercise. I often draw on this resource for prayer in the morning as I seek to ground myself for the day ahead. I'd like to share with you two of these writings and invite you to still yourself in ways that allow you to consider these words. If you want to close your eyes, feel free. What is present to me is what has a hold on my becoming. I reflect on the presence of God, always there in love, amidst the many things that have a hold on me. I pause and pray that I may let God affect my becoming in this precise moment. And another. I remind myself that as I sit here now, God is gazing on me with love and holding me in being. I pause for a moment and think of this. Our journey to prayer, silence, or mindfulness is a simple one of regular practice. As with any habit, the more we engage in it, the more automatic it becomes to us. We have a rich spiritual tradition that provides us with solid resources to deal with 21st century anxiety. May the invitation to mindful prayer offer the gift of grounding each of us in a non-anxious place or a less anxious place as a counterpoint to our anxious world. Amen.